figure out how to move this thing. Alright, we're good to go.
Okay, guys, today I want to talk about the resurrection, but first we got to finish up some of the key terms on the atonement. A few other things about the atonement, Christ's death on the cross. We left off on satisfaction means propitiation, and then substitution. Substitution in the context of the atonement means that Christ took our punishment, he died in our place. You're in a football game and they put somebody in to substitute for you. They take you out and somebody goes in your position and he takes your place. Jesus took your place on the cross of Calvary. Okay? He suffered in your place. Now, he's the ultimately worthy being, so he can suffer for 6 hours and that's enough to satisfy God's justice. You are not ultimately worthy, and then you even deserve death. So, for you to suffer, you'd have to suffer forever and ever in hell. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem like an even swap, but when you think about who you are and who he is, then you can see that just 6 hours of suffering on the cross is enough to satisfy God's justice, whereas with you it will take the eternal flames of hell. Vicarious, V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S, vicarious. Basically, it means the same as substitution. Same as substitution. And then, imputation, I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Remember, imputation is like the opposite of amputation. Amputation, you take something off of somebody. Imputation, you put something on them. Imputation is the act of crediting something to someone else's account. Imputation, the act of crediting something to someone else's account. It'd be like if I went to my bank and found there was an extra $1,000 in there, and then I found out, I said, how did that get there? And I found out that Eric Purcell went in there 10 minutes before me and deposited $1,000 into my bank account. Eric, if you want to do that, you got to be okay for me. But he'd be crediting something into my account, to someone else's account. Another note on imputation, our sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin was imputed to Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us. In fact, the doctrine of imputation even goes back further than that. It's actually a three-stage thing. It would start out, Adam's sin was imputed to us, was credited into our account. Adam's sin was imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ. And then Christ's righteousness was imputed to us if we're believers, if we're saved. So those are some of the terms. You'll probably see a few of those on the final exam. I'm just going to read these things to you guys. You can still get me if I'm sitting down right now. It's made it a little more comfortable here. Too bad it wasn't a fireplace. Throw a couple logs in there and drink some hot cocoa. The need for Christ's death. Really, two basic reasons for the need for Christ's death. Number one is God's holiness and justice. God's holiness and justice. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And Leviticus 11:44. God's holiness and justice. And number two, man's sinfulness. man's sinfulness. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the need for Christ's death, number one, because of God's holiness and justice, and number two, because of man's sinfulness. Because of our sinfulness, we can never meet God's holy standards, and therefore Christ needed to die. The results of Christ's death. The results of Christ's death. Number one, God's justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. That's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Number two, believers are saved and forgiven. Believers are saved and forgiven. John 3:16 to 18. And number three, the works of Satan are destroyed. The works of Satan are destroyed. Works of Satan destroyed. Genesis 3:15. Where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Hebrews 2:14. Christ's death destroyed the works of Satan. And 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8.
What was the verse for God's justice is satisfied?
You're going to have to buy the tapes there. No, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Okay, I want to go over the two church ordinances. Now, you might be saying, well, this is not ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Why is he covering the two church ordinances? And that's because both of them are to bring us right back to the cross of Calvary to remind us about Christ's death and the significance of Christ's death. Number one, water baptism. When we're water baptized, it's our identification with Christ, our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When you go under the water, you identify with Christ in his death and burial, and when you come out of the water, you identify with his resurrection. So water baptism is to remind the church of Christ's death, and also the Lord's Supper. The broken bread is symbolic of his broken body on the cross of Calvary, and the fruit of the vine or the wine is symbolic of Christ's blood shed for us. So the Lord's Supper symbolizes Christ's death. Okay, so that's Christ's death. We covered it the last lecture. It was lecture number 12, and we finished it up here, lecture number 13. I want to talk about Christ's resurrection now, but first we need to just talk about the fact of Christ's burial. That's covered in John 19, verses 38 to 42. John 19, 38 to 42. And Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66. Two members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two secret believers of Christ, came out of the closet and openly declared that they were Christians and followers of Christ by taking Christ's body and burying it in a nearby tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, nearby tomb, and they put Christ in the tomb, and then it was guarded by Roman soldiers, and The rock was rolled to cover the tomb. The Roman soldiers, before they do, what they would do is they would walk in, make sure there's no other ways to get out, because if they fail on their mission, they're put to death. That's the punishment. Not like the Marine Corps or the Navy today. You don't do your job or whatever, they'll treat you real nice. But the Romans, if they fail, Roman soldiers, they put them to death. So they make sure there's no other way out of the tomb. They make sure the body's there, whatever they're supposed to guard. The stone gets rolled in front of the tomb, then they put the Roman seal on it, in wax, which the only way to remove the rock would be to break the seal, If you break the seal, the Roman soldiers have to kill you. If they don't kill you for breaking the seal, then the Roman soldiers are put to death. Also, sleeping on post was death. Ancient writings show that if a Roman soldier fell asleep on duty, he was put to death. So the tomb was guarded by the Roman soldiers. Okay, let's talk about Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection. First off, I want to talk about its importance. The importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul states this, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching in vain is vain, your faith also is vain. My preaching today is useless. I'm preaching from the pulpit earlier today. Your faith in Jesus is useless. If the dead are not raised, Paul says later on in his epistle, in this chapter, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the sense? What's the sense? If there's no God, what is the sense of doing good for anybody? What's the sense of getting a career, earning a living? What's the sense of putting food on the table? What's the sense of taking care of a family? What's the sense of being faithful to your wife? What's the sense of doing anything that is good or worthwhile? What's the sense of even being selfish? I mean, even if you wanted to be selfish, big deal. After you die, if the dead are not raised, you're just going to cease to exist anyway. So existence is totally meaningless and useless. But Paul says if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our faith is useless, our preaching is vain, and we're still in our sins. It doesn't matter at all. So the importance of the resurrection is that Christianity stands or falls on it. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is just another joke. It's just another religion that isn't going to do a thing for you. Another importance of it, the resurrection of Christ proves Jesus' power to raise the dead. Now, in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So first he starts to build the faith in him and Lazarus' sisters. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's pretty tough to believe. Now, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that's pretty good evidence there. But even after raising Lazarus from the dead, the apostles lost hope when Jesus was arrested and crucified. But when he had risen from the dead, that's evidence. There was enough. That coupled with the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, that was enough for these early Christians to be willing to be thrown to wild beasts, for them to be willing to be crucified, for them to be willing to be stoned and die horrible deaths for Christ, knowing that after this life ends, a better one begins, because Jesus Christ has proved to us that he has conquered death. He conquered the grave, not only for himself, but for us as well. He's victorious over death. Death could not hold him, because he knew no sin, and he is the perfect God become a man, and the perfect sacrifice. He conquered death for himself and rose from the dead. He can conquer death for us. And again, when he raised Lazarus would die again. But when he raised himself so that he would never, ever die again. And that's what he promises for us. So it proved Christ's power to raise the dead, and it also confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. The resurrection confirms the validity of Christ's teachings. Remember, Jesus taught that he is God, and he taught his deity. He taught that salvation comes only through him, and he taught that he would return and establish God's kingdom on earth. Now, those are some pretty heavy things. To teach that you are God, you are the only way to be saved, and that you're going to return to earth someday and establish your kingdom on earth, those are some pretty big claims. If Christ had just died and never rose from the dead, it'd be pretty hard to believe those kinds of claims. We were out street witnessing once, and a guy came up to me and presented to him the gospel, and the guy said, "Yeah, well, what would you say to me, man, if I said that I was Jesus? Or what would you say to me if I would say that I was God?" And I looked at him, I said, "I could disprove that in two words." And he said, "No way." I said, "Yeah." I said, "All it takes is two words to disprove that." And he said, "Okay, what are the two words?" I said, "Prove it." He said, "What?" I said, "Prove it." I said, "Jesus walked the earth and he said he was God." But then he gave hearing to those who were deaf. He gave sight to those who were blind. He raised people from the dead. And then when they killed him, he rose from the dead on the third day and appeared alive again to several eyewitnesses, even one time to over 500 witnesses at one time. Jesus said he was God, and then he proved it enough for people to die for that claim. "Now you're telling me you're God, prove it." And the guy said, "Oh, I don't want to talk anymore." I said, "Yeah, I know you don't want to talk anymore." And then he just walked away. Yeah, actually, he walked into the darkness, which was pretty kind of like Judas went off into the darkness, it says in the Gospel of John. But he walked into the darkness of night and then went with his buddy and got drunk or partied or did whatever he wanted to do. But to claim to be God, to claim to be Savior, to claim that you're going to return someday and establish your kingdom, it would take something as astounding as the resurrection of Christ from the dead to back those claims and to prove them. So that's the importance of the resurrection. I'd like to state this as well, that the resurrection was predicted. The resurrection was predicted. In Psalm 16, verse 10, King David said, "Thou shalt not allow your Holy One to see decay." Peter pointed out in Acts 2 that God did allow David, his body, to decay. So David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah, that the Messiah would rise from the dead before his body began to decay. And the body begins to decay after 3 days.
What was the Psalm?
Psalm 16:10. So King David predicted the resurrection of the Messiah, though he probably didn't even fully understand the implication of what he was saying himself. Number two, the resurrection was predicted by Jesus himself. Several times he predicted his resurrection. I'll just give three occasions. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Pharisee said, "Okay, you just cleansed the temple. Now give us some evidence for that claim. What sign can you show us?" Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you guys any sign other than the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so too the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And what he's basically saying is, I'm going to raise myself from the dead, and that's going to be evidence. I'm going to raise myself from the grave, and that's going to be evidence that I have the authority to cleanse the temple because it's my temple. He also predicted he would rise from the dead in Matthew 16, verse 21, and also in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. In fact, he didn't cleanse the temple in Matthew 12. Correct me on that. He cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. There was just, they said, "You know, you're making a lot of big claims here. Give us some evidence for those claims." But in John 2, he cleanses the temple. They say, "Well, give us some evidence here, some sign." And Christ said, "Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days." John chapter 2, 18 to 21. And the Apostle John said they didn't understand. He's talking about the temple of his body, that he would raise his body from the dead. Okay, we talked about the importance of the resurrection and that the resurrection was predicted. We also need to talk about the fact that the resurrection was bodily. The resurrection was bodily. There's a guy, Murray Harris, in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a Christian school who teaches that Christ didn't bodily rise from the dead. The scriptures teach, though, that Jesus Christ rose in the same body that he was crucified in, but now the body received new powers, so it was no longer a body that would suffered decay, a mortal body, but now was an immortal body that would never die. So Christ's resurrection was not a spiritual resurrection, it was a bodily resurrection from the dead. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, same passage we talked about earlier. John says Jesus was talking about his body. Destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it from the dead. So Christ predicted he would raise his body from the dead. In John chapter 20, 26 to 28, Thomas wanted physical evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. When Jesus appeared, he recognized immediately that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And Jesus was saying, hey, touch my hands, touch my feet. And so Jesus' body could be touched. And Thomas dropped to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Also in Luke 24, let me turn there. The Gospel of Luke. Chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. This is after Christ had died and risen from the dead. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Came in the midst of the apostles. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. So they thought, hey, Murray Harris is right. Look at this. This is a spirit in our midst. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He's saying, I rose bodily from the dead. The same body that I was crucified in, though now I have the ability, I have new powers and the ability to appear in rooms. He's probably traveling at the speed of thought. He doesn't want to be in the upper room with the apostles. Boom, he's there. He says, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. He had flesh and bone, and he ate in their presence, as well as asking them to touch him. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is where the question of the glorified body is called the spiritual body. So Christ rose and he had a spiritual body, and so some say therefore a spiritual body is not a body at all. Now why you would call it a spiritual body if it wasn't a body at all makes me wonder, but these guys are saying that he just rose in spirit. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus didn't rise in the body that he was crucified in. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. Instead, it was just a spiritual resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. And Paul says this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now let me say something. Only an idiot would use the same pronoun in the same sentence to represent a different noun unless it was clear what you were driving at. For instance, it's done in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, two pronouns, one used for God the Father, one for God the Son, but it's very clear in the context that it's talking about God the Father made God the Son. But here, the only way that it, the word it, when you say it is sown, in other words, it is buried in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is buried in weakness, it is raised in power, that it is representing the same exact noun, is the same body. Okay? The same body the perishable body that is buried is raised as an imperishable body, but it's still the same it. It's still the same body. But the key there is that phrase in 40, verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. They say a spiritual body is a spiritual, cannot be a bodily body. It's got to be an invisible body that doesn't have flesh and bones. If it doesn't have flesh and bones, then it's not a body. But the key there is the word for natural body. Yes, the word for spiritual body, the spiritual, the word modifying it, the adjective, is a variation of the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit. But the word natural, of natural body, is a variation of the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche, which is the word for soul. Now obviously the soul is immaterial, the spirit is immaterial. So the body we have now, if Paul could call that a soulish body, and it's still a material body of flesh and bone, flesh and blood, then a spiritual body can also be a material body. There's no problem with that whatsoever. So right now we have a soulish body. At the resurrection, it's going to become a spiritual body. What it basically means is a natural body and then a supernatural body with new supernatural powers. Also, it can be looked at as a body now that's controlled by the soul, but then it is a body that will be controlled by the spirit. But when you look further in verses 50 to 54, it tells us when we're going to receive our supernatural bodies, when these bodies are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, that we shall be changed. By the way, that last trumpet there, I believe, is the same as the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now he says there that we shall all be changed. Our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But it's still the same body. Why in the world was the tomb empty? Now the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus' body turned into a gas, became gas. No, the tomb was empty because the body wasn't there. Jesus rose in the same body that he died in, but now it received new supernatural powers. It was a solid body, but somehow he could pass through walls or travel at the speed of thought. But the glorified body is the same body we have now, but it's given new powers, and it's a body that will no longer hunger or thirst, although you can still eat for pleasure and for fellowship, but you do not need to eat to continue to live. And so the resurrection was bodily. What we've refuted is the idea of a spiritual resurrection. Resurrection evidence. We spent a lot of time in providing evidence for Christ's resurrection in order to show that the true Jesus of history is in fact the Jesus of the Bible. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I'll just basically read to you from my notes the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. First off, the empty tomb. That's the first piece of evidence. The empty tomb. How do we know the tomb was empty? Just because the Bible says that it was empty? Well, we know it's empty because the Bible says so, but even if you reject the Bible, we've got evidence outside the body that the tomb was empty. Number one, if full, no one would believe the apostles' testimony. The tomb was full, no one would believe the apostles' testimony. They would just walk to the tomb and say, You telling me this guy conquered death? I'm looking at his corpse rotten right now. So that's number one. Number two, if the tomb was full, the Jewish religious leaders would have produced the body of Christ and crushed Christianity in its embryo form. If the tomb was full, Jewish religious leaders would have produced the body and crushed Christianity in its embryo form. However, point number three, the church grew in leaps and bounds despite the fact that the resurrection was being preached in Jerusalem. And if Christ was buried in a nearby tomb, then how in the world could the church have grown unless the tomb, in fact, was empty? So the tomb was empty. Now you might think, well, big deal, the tomb was empty, maybe somebody stole the body. And that explains the empty tomb. Well, point number two here, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, Christ's appearances after the resurrection, provide evidence that not only was the tomb empty, but that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, Paul gives an abridged summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I'll read that real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. We covered all this earlier in the first lecture, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he gives them an ancient creed that flows almost like a poem. It might have been an ancient hymn. Flows better in the Aramaic than it does in the Greek. Even liberal scholars date this about 37 to 38 A.D. Paul wrote this in about between 51 and 54 A.D. But this particular creed predates that and goes back further. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Those who make their living, scholars who make their living studying the New Testament, even those who deny that Jesus is God and deny that he rose from the dead, admit that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. There's no question about that. Now, somebody outside that field might say, "Oh, yeah, this was a legend that was developed in 200 A.D. It doesn't hold for the New Testament scholars. Those who are experts in the New Testament, even if they're not Christians, they openly admit that Paul wrote that passage. And that's why Anthony Flew, one of the world's leading agnostics, lost a debate to my professor, one of my professors at Gary Habermas, on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because Anthony Flew has to explain why Paul, who has a very good reputation with the saved and the unsaved, he doesn't want to call Paul a liar. What could Paul mean that over 500 people had seen Jesus risen from the dead? And so what Anthony Flew's conclusion basically was in that debate, he's one of the world's leading agnostics, one of the world's leading philosophers from Great Britain. "I don't know what happened. Yes, all these people did believe that they really saw Jesus risen from the dead. I don't know what they saw, but whatever it was, it couldn't be a resurrection from the dead because that just doesn't fit into my worldview. My worldview says there is no God, therefore there are no miracles, therefore the dead stay dead, end of case." And so what he's basically saying is all the evidence, all the historical evidence does seem to say that Jesus rose from the dead, but we know that resurrections don't happen. We have no idea what happened. Well, let's just leave it at that. And they had 10 different judges from all different worldviews, and only one of them thought Flew won. Two called it a tie, and seven said Dr. Habermas won. But when you read the text of it, well, in fact, one of the guys who said it was a tie said the reason why he called it a tie was because Habermas presented too much evidence. That's a pretty good argument that this guy didn't win his case because he presented too much evidence. But it is in book form. It's probably out of print by now. Most of the good books are out of print. But it's the Did Jesus Rise? The Resurrection Debate. It was edited by Terry Almeithi, another one of my professors. It's the debate between Dr. Habermas and Anthony Flew. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, Paul gives an abridged summary of the resurrection appearances of Christ, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The fact is, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. You don't get thrown to the lions just because you think you saw, you know, you had too much pepperoni pizza and you hallucinated and thought you saw Jesus. No, you're going to check it out and make sure that you, like Doubting Thomas, you're going to make sure that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and he did appear to you before you are thrown to the lions. Now, once the eyewitnesses are thrown to the lions, then the people that they told that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, they're going to start saying, hey, wait a minute. Guys don't die for what they know to be a hoax. If they're dying, they're really sincere. They really do believe that they did see Jesus risen from the dead. And therefore, I can't figure out any way of explaining it other than Jesus did rise from the dead and did appear to them. That's enough for me to go to the lions now. And then the next generation, it passes on. But the only way that first generation is going to be thrown to the lions is if they did, in fact, see Jesus risen from the dead. Also, another resurrection evidence, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday by devout Jews. The reason why the Jews worshiped on Saturday, God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Well, now there's got to be something that's right up there with creation as one of God's works for them to change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. The day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And what was it? God's work of recreation. His work of regeneration by raising Jesus from the dead. He now proves that Jesus has power over death and he can conquer death for us as well. And that was enough for devout Jews like the apostles to change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Another resurrection evidence was the silence of the first century Jewish and Roman leaders. The Jewish leaders first tried to say, well, the apostles stole the body, and it was witnessed by the Roman soldiers. Well, they didn't put the Roman soldiers to death for it, and sleeping soldiers do not make good eyewitnesses. You've got to have your eyes open to be a good witness. And so that was shut down real quick. So the Jews left nothing in writing. We have all these testimonies that Jesus rose from the dead in the New Testament. Plus, all the ancient historians tell us that the first generation church taught that Jesus, they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And then you find nothing in writing to refute it until hundreds of years later in the Talmud. They try to say, yeah, well, they paraded the rotting corpse of Jesus throughout the streets of Jerusalem and it proved that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Oh, yeah, that sounds real good. 300 years after the fact, you guys come up with this story. Well, guess what? How in the world was the church growing in leaps and bounds when they were preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead needs to be proven historically even outside the scriptures? How could the early church continue to grow in leaps and bounds in Jerusalem? Josephus, according to him, nearly half of Jerusalem got saved. How could the church grow in leaps and bounds yet supposedly they paraded the rotting corpse of Christ? And then no Jews mentioned that until like 300 years after the fact. It's hogwash. Nobody is going to die for a rotting corpse. Okay? And so it becomes very, very odd. The silence of the first century Jewish and Roman leaders. And then, of course, the evidence, the fifth resurrection evidence, the catastrophic growth of the church. There's a better word than a group. I put catastrophic. Yeah, catastrophic.
Explosive?
The explosive growth of the church. The might be another word I'm looking for.
Cataclysmic.
Exponential.
Yeah. Because Phenomenal growth of the church. The explosive growth of the church. The whatever the case, the enormous growth of the church. What did you say? You're ever the fast? You're gonna need some more training. In order to be a theologian, you have to say words that people don't understand. You can't say the doctrine of Christ. You have to say what are your Christological views. So we've got to learn the big words. Okay. Also, the failure of naturalistic theories. We talked about these. The stolen body theory. The apostles stole the body of Christ. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. You know, you can't see Peter telling John is coming to visit him in prison and say, man, what a lie. This is great, man. We lied, and now we started this great big religion, and we lied. We said Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody knows that we stole the body. That was funny, wasn't it? And John said, yeah, that was loud. He says, well, I got to go. The soldiers are here for me. They're going to crucify me upside down today. But don't leak out our secret. You don't die for a known hoax, okay? And stolen body theory falls. The swoon theory, John 19:34, the blood of, and when they pierced Jesus' side, blood and water flowing from his side is proof that he was already dead. The hallucination theory, the swoon theory, remember the theory that he only fainted on the cross, he didn't really die. The hallucination theory, psychologists today tell us that no two people can have the same hallucination. If all of us were started doing up some LSD right now, which I would not recommend that any of us do, but if we started doing up some LSD right now, we could all have hallucinations, but each of us would be having different hallucinations. Two people don't have the same. See, the reason why hallucination is not something that you objectively see outside, it's subjective, it's inward, it's something that goes on in my mind, but it's not going on in your mind. And so no two people will have the same one. The wrong tomb theory, that everybody went to the wrong tomb and said it's empty, therefore Jesus risen. Number one, it doesn't explain the resurrection appearances. And number two, the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection appearances. And number two, the Jews and the Romans would have searched all the tombs and they would have found the right one and produced the rotting corpse of Christ. The wrong tomb theory feels. Also, the hypnotic theory, that they were all hypnotized into thinking, 500 people were hypnotized into thinking they saw the risen Christ. Modern hypnotists deny this possibility. They wish it was true, because then they could make a lot more money hypnotizing people. And that's, if I was a hypnotist, if I could hypnotize everybody in the auditorium, I would hypnotize them all and then take a collection. But the hypnotic theory, modern hypnotists deny this possibility. And then, basically, all naturalistic theories, they're looking, the resurrection is supernatural, they're looking for a naturalistic explanation. All naturalistic theories fail. They don't explain the evidence, they try to explain it away. They try to explain away the evidence, or they ignore the evidence. At the, all naturalistic theories, the reason for them is at the outset, before they even look into the historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, they assume, number one, that miracles are impossible, and then they reject reliable eyewitness testimony because of their worldview. Why do we know the eyewitness testimony was reliable? Because they were sincere enough to die for that testimony. Okay? We're not talking about people who got something to gain in this world by trusting in Jesus. We're talking about people who are going to get thrown to the lions because they're claiming that Christ rose from the dead. And so that's Christ's resurrection. It was bodily. We talked about the importance of it, and we talked about the fact that there is strong evidence for it. We'll pick it up from there with Christ's ascension into heaven, his present ministry, his current ministry, his return, and the millennial kingdom in the final lecture on the doctrine of Christology.